Continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, and I'm sorry I left the last sermon title and text in there. The truth is, sometimes it's hard to name a sermon, and I ended up naming this one Choosing Sides, and we'll look together today at Luke 11, verses 14 through 32. A bit longer section, but one that hangs together, and so let's read together the Gospel according to Luke, starting at verse 14, chapter 11. And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said more than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, the word of Jonah shook that mighty city of old and caused the people to repent and to turn back to God and to put away all their evil ways. And so it is that when you have blessed your word, it has great effects upon our lives and the earth. And so we pray that even you would now bless by your Spirit the reading and the preaching of this your word, that we too may be those who, as our Lord Jesus says, not only hear the word of God, but keep it. For your sake, we pray. Amen. My friend and colleague, Ben Carver, is currently planting a church just north of Charleston, South Carolina, in the community of Mount Pleasant. One of the first things he did when he arrived on the field a little over 2 years ago now was to volunteer as a chaplain at a new hospital in their community. And soon, Ben received a call. Could he come and meet with the family of a young woman who was on life support in the ICU, a woman named Sarah, young woman. She was found suffocated, no breathing or heartbeat. The ambulance was called, and she was administered CPR, and they rushed her to the hospital. They put her on full life support. But where she stayed for a week, but after a series of tests, the pupils not responding, the brain scans then failing to find any electrical activity, commonly called being brain dead. Her attending physician had written the order for the plug to be pulled, for them to remove her life support. And so they had asked if they could wait one more day so that her sister from Ohio could come and be there with the family at that time. Well, my minister friend Ben was called that day. The doctor had given the order, and they were waiting for the next day for her to die. Well, he met with the family, gave them some words of comfort, encouragement, and counsel. My friend Ben prayed with the family, and then he asked if he could pray for their daughter, Sarah. And they agreed, and he prayed for her. Ben was not able to be there with the family the next day when the plug was scheduled to be pulled. He had a trip to Columbia already planned, but as he was in the car on the way, he got an excited call from the hospital that Sarah was sitting up in bed talking. And when he arrived at the hospital to see her the next day, Sarah was sleeping. She was feeling a little tired after walking around in the courtyard of the hospital. Whether this was an astonishing, providential healing or an outright miracle, nobody could say for sure. But the point is, nobody in that hospital had ever heard or seen anything like that happen. It was not supposed to happen. But I tell you this story because of what happened next. Suddenly, everyone in the hospital knew Ben. The story was on everyone's lips. Everyone was discussing it. There are a number of Christian doctors and nurses and staff members at the hospital there, including the hospital director. And they shared their joy and wonder and astonishment with Ben that God had spared this young woman's life and thanked him for volunteering. And the Christian staff were just visibly radiant, deeply moved, thankful to God. They had never seen anything like this. But what was most interesting, I think, was the reaction of the rest of the hospital staff. For they were, in Ben's words, weirded out. Ben walked down the hall. He was, of course, greeted with these warm smiles from the Christian people that knew him. But now the rest of the people stared at him nervously as he walked down the hall. They uncomfortably began to avoid him. Somebody asked him a day or two later if he was the one who prayed for Sarah. And when Ben said yes, she said, "I don't want to talk about it." Ben's presence became a reminder to the people of the hospital that there was a God. And to some, it was the most amazing, unspeakably wonderful thing. Great good news. To others, it was something that they deeply struggled with, something that they would rather not think about, and they would even rather have Ben keep his distance and not get too close, his visible presence being a reminder of what had happened. Nobody was indifferent, though, you see. And Sarah's remarkable recovery did not create a division in that hospital. It exposed the division that was there among the people. It was there all the time. But suddenly, when something remarkable, transforming happened, it exposed what was in the hearts of people. Just as it is written of Jesus, that by him the hearts of many people will be revealed. It's a very contemporary illustration, you see, of what exactly had been taking place in Jesus' ministry, which is where we are at this point of the gospel as Luke is drawing to a close. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to be crucified, and the division over Jesus is nearly complete. And in our passage, Jesus casts out a demon, and a mute man speaks. And really, compared to so many of the Lord's miracles, this is a very small thing, small potatoes. But what Luke highlights for us here, you notice, is not the miracle, but the strongly divided reaction to it. Well, first he says, multitudes marveled. Matthew goes a little further at this point and records some saying, could this be the Son of David, that is the promised Messiah? I mean, will the Son of David do more than this? Others, however, said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And still others, we read, wanted more. They sought from him a sign from heaven. So there's this division over Jesus. Some are with him, some are against him. And some are curious, but they're still not sure which way to go. And they say, Jesus, could you do something even more dramatic for us? That might get them off the fence. And so in the passage that I read, long that it was, you notice that it hangs together with these various groups of people. Jesus replies first to those who are openly against him and say that he is in league with the devil. And then he replies to those who are uncommitted, who are still keeping their options open. And I'll tell you where this is going today. The upshot of all this is that Jesus simply cannot have any half-hearted or distant or appreciative admirers. He can't have any lackadaisical followers. Jesus, when you understand who he is and what he has done, Jesus provokes a very strong reaction and must. It's what C.S. Lewis wrote in that essay, Weight of Glory. Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. That is exactly right. And he explains elsewhere, now as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. Lewis taught mythology to Oxford. He says, this is nothing like legend. What do we have here? Lewis writes, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let's get this clear. I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. But you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Well, this is where it's going today, but let's see how Jesus responds to the people. I've already indicated the basic outline of the passage here, that some people say, he's with the devil. Other people say, well, show us more, and maybe we'll believe. And so Jesus is going to respond first to those who are against him, and then he's going to speak to those who are on the fence and want some more magic. Well, to those who are against him, verses 17 through 20, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, this is the people who say that he is in league with the devil, that by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Jesus replies, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Luke reminds us that when the Lord did such things, such miracles, the response from the onlookers was always electric. The people here, many of them marveled. Now, some people will read this and say, look, ancient people were superstitious. We know that things like this don't happen. Well, this was, it's true that the people then, as now, have what we call exorcisms. It's true that then, as now, people developed procedures, ceremonies, rituals, incantations by which to deliver people from evil spirits, which we find in a variety of ancient texts, by the way, a variety of sources, even Jewish records of the great procedures and ceremonies and rituals and incantations and ways to which to deliver people from ancient, from evil spirits, then as now. But Jesus does nothing like this. There's no incantations, no magical ceremonies, nothing of the kind. He simply commands, and evil spirits obey. By the way, the same was true for Jesus' followers. Just back in the last chapter, chapter 10, verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In your name. Though, if there's any true exorcism going on in our day, I've read mostly dubious things. One or two things I wonder about. Nevius is one. But John Nevius, 100 years ago, Princeton, when he came to China and he found some of the same things, to his astonishment, which he did not expect, he also reported that the demons were subject in the name of Jesus. It was by the power of the name that those were cast out. I point this out because in the last few decades, there's been a resurgence of exorcisms in the Roman Catholic and Pentecostal churches. Not just a resurgence, an explosion, where whole technologies of supposed deliverance has once again developed. Procedures, rituals, incantations. I believe it is pure superstition that is being wrongly applied to mental illness and dangerously done so at that. In a 2015 paper, a recent Stanford graduate wrote, exorcism is a placebo effect. However, there are 370,000 reported cases of people killed during exorcisms and another 310,000 reported injuries, presumably worldwide. Why so violent, you ask? Why is this process, which is still going on, killing so many people and injuring so many more hundreds of thousands? Why so violent? Because modern technologies of exorcisms are just like the ancient technologies of exorcisms and the pagan technology of exorcisms. They do all kinds of nonsense, restraining people, all kinds of things, right? The rise of exorcism in Catholic and Pentecostal churches is like a new Inquisition. I point this out because Jesus and his followers did none of this. They didn't do any of that stuff. That's what the Jewish exorcist did. That's what the pagan exorcist did. Jesus, with a word, and sometimes prayer, in the name of Jesus, he and his disciples delivered people. And what astonished, listen, what astonished people about Jesus was not that he was an exorcist. For Jesus points out there were plenty of exorcists right here. Even your own children are exorcists, right? We know there were lots of exorcists in those days. What astonished people about Jesus was that he was nothing like the so-called exorcists of their day, either of the Jews or the Greeks. He wasn't doing it right. This man just spoke a word, first of all, And secondly, people were instantly delivered. What? That was nothing like what they were doing. That's what astonished the crowds. That Jesus delivered people with merely a word. And the people then were actually healed. Right then and there. Exorcists, they had aplenty in the ancient world. And we're coming around full circle today. But nobody had ever seen anyone like Jesus. A man whose word truly made multitudes of people in a variety of ways fully free and whole and well. This was something amazing. Authority, power, and it demanded an explanation. And here we find the Pharisees' explanation. They call the Son of God a servant of the devil. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And when you repeatedly see something supernatural happen before your eyes, I think that it's forced upon you. Either you're witnessing the power of God or the power of another spirit. But if it is clearly supernatural, you have to have some explanation. So some say he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And that, by the way, was the standard Jewish explanation of Jesus for centuries. In the Talmud, written a few centuries later, the Jewish traditions, it said that Jesus was actually a sorcerer who exercised demonic power and authority. I think that's a very telling admission from his bitterest foes, because nobody denied his astonishing power. It wasn't like the so-called exorcisms today, right? Or even Pope John Paul II can't deliver that girl I mentioned, right? Nothing like what happens today. With a word, he delivered people. No one could deny his astonishing power. They could only say it must be power from the devil. But does that make sense? Jesus asks them. Jesus, who taught men right in this passage, the blessedness of those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus, who taught the people to love God with all that is in them and their neighbors, themselves. Jesus, who taught men to repent and obey the law and the prophets from the heart. Jesus, who profoundly changed so many lives and reconciled the worst of people to God and taught people to do good, to show mercy, to be reconciled to God. Jesus, who brought the dead to life, the sick to health. Does the devil do all these things? If he did, would he not be giving up his entire kingdom? Such a divided house could never stand. There is anyone in history less devil-like, it is Jesus. And speaking of a divided house, Jesus asked them in verse 19, "Hey, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? They'll be your judges." You see, there were many Jewish exorcists, as I mentioned. And already, when people saw the power of Jesus, when they saw the disciples simply invoking the name of Jesus and casting out demons, the Jewish exorcists, though not themselves following Jesus, also began casting out demons in Jesus' name. You know Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish priest, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Or earlier than this, Mark 9, "Teacher, hey, we saw someone who doesn't follow us, casting out demons in your name." The people realized, look, all this ridiculous technology that we're trying to employ for delivering people from evil spirits is getting us nowhere. But by the name of Jesus, there is power. And so even the Jewish exorcists adopted using the name of Jesus. And so Jesus asked them, "Hey, look, if your sons are casting out demons by my name, they're going to be your judges. If I'm doing it by the devil, by whom are your sons doing it?" So the Pharisees were declaring that Jesus casts out demons by the devil, and all the while their own sons casting out demons by that same mighty name. Can anyone see a house that really is divided against itself? But At least the people who reviled Jesus got this right. He could not be ignored. Either this man was God in the flesh, or he was the devil incarnate. The power that he manifested could not be ignored. And you cannot separate the teaching from the person. One more thing before we go on. You know, in the last century, many people were trying to do that, right? They were willing to take Jesus as a great moral teacher who went about teaching the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and so forth. But that sappy and sentimental solution to the problem of Jesus could not last because the facts were against it in the most obvious way. The central message of Christianity was not Jesus' teaching. It was Jesus himself, who he was, what he came to do. And you could not take the teachings and reject the man. The things that Jesus says are so different from what any other teacher had ever said. Others would say there is truth about the universe. This is the way you ought to go. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And who could speak of the blessed effect that he has had on the lives today of countless people in the world? No, Jesus could not be cut in half. You can't have his teachings and not him. And those who oppose him oppose God himself and fight that losing battle against the king of God's kingdom. And so, verse 20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's that finger of God business? You remember when God was sending the plagues upon Egypt, and for a little while the magicians were keeping up and said, hey, Pharaoh, we can do some of these same tricks. But then pretty soon the magicians said to Pharaoh, quote, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. These aren't tricks. And the next line is, we read, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. But at that point, though Pharaoh knew perfectly well that this was the finger of God, the power of God was surely being manifest, he said, I am willing to fight against God. And he was about to be destroyed. And so to those who oppose him, Jesus points out the foolishness of their position and that they are in the same position as Pharaoh, seeing the very finger of God has surely been manifest, but fighting against the king and his kingdom. Well, that was to those who opposed him. Then starting in verse 22, Jesus turns to those who are still sitting on the fence. Who are perhaps impressed, but are not ready to commit themselves yet. They wish to see more first. To those who are on the fence, the second category of people, Jesus says, so let's skip down to verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Here we are, the lack of ability, one has to be neutral in the matter of Jesus. Now, clearly, there are many things in this life about which we are able to say, I don't know, and I don't care. I mean, who's the best race car driver of all time? I don't know, I don't care. How can a brown cow eat green grass and produce white milk? I don't know, I don't care. What time's wrestling on tonight? Jesus is a different matter. For the one who calls people to hear the word of God and do it, who calls people to turn back to God, will either be obeyed or he will not. There's no other choice. A halfway response to Jesus is not possible. It's a disaster. So Jesus tells a story. Imagine a house swept clean. That is to say, there are many people that Jesus has a good effect on. people that are delivered from demons, people that are healed, people that have experienced perhaps a moral reformation, people who have known joy and a sense of peace and wonder, and they've never experienced or expected such things, even today, right? But people who receive such impressions and who even have some moral reformation often stop short of welcoming Jesus into the house of their heart. They don't commit themselves to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, nature abhors a vacuum in the spiritual sense. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to a house that's all nice and clean and put in order, in which the other devil has been cast out? Now he says it's even more habitable and seven demons will take over. One man explained it this way: the heart of a man is a house which must have an occupant. And the only way to ensure that it's not taken over by a disreputable squatter is to see that it's inhabited by God who made it for himself. Exorcism is not enough. The spiritual world, like the natural, abhors a vacuum. So the picture here of a person who's experienced or witnessed the power of God, but who hasn't responded by putting their trust in Christ, welcoming him into their home of their heart. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it is that many people who get some religion have only inoculated themselves. You know, the inoculation idea where you just get a little bit of the virus. Not enough to give you the full-blown illness, but enough that your body responds in a certain way, and then you won't get the real thing. A little bit of religion, a little bit of Jesus, a half-hearted response to him is going to be a catastrophe at the end. But let's move to this matter of a sign. There were indeed many convincing proofs of who Jesus was. But Jesus says a bad heart reveals itself by refusing to accept the proof at hand. A bad heart reveals itself by refusing to accept the proof at hand. Let me try to illustrate this to you. Have you ever seen, a mother interviewed outside a courtroom after her son's been convicted of a crime by clear evidence? And she's there crying in disbelief. No, no, it's not true. It's not true. He's innocent. But, you know, you've seen the evidence, and the jury saw the evidence, and the judge saw the evidence, and he's guilty. Oh, what's the problem? The real problem is she can't bring herself to believe it. And that deep, deep down, she just doesn't want to believe it. And the Lord Jesus says that the hearts of some people are like that. It's not a lack of knowledge of the truth. They already know a lot of truth. It's not even a lack of evidence of God. There's a lot of evidence of God. It's not a lack of trust in Jesus. People don't wish to believe. They don't wish to follow. A little bit more about that story of Sarah. I talked to Ben yesterday, just to make sure I had the facts straight on this, by the way. And he said, oh yeah, by the way, I just saw her parents out again. It's been a while since I'd seen them. I'd invited them after this to come and to tell the church what great things God had done for their daughter. They weren't Christians, but they said, you know, we'll do that sometime, you know, after this season has passed. He saw them out recently and said, you know, we'd still love to have you come to the church sometime and talk about what the Lord had done for your daughter. And they said, well, okay, maybe sometime. After all that, they really weren't interested in coming to church or finding out more. Well, maybe sometime. You know, there's been a small discovery in science in the last 10 years, especially, has gotten a fair amount of scholarly attention even. that this universe is extremely finely tuned to support heavy elements, life, everything. You vary certain things, like the cosmological constant. You vary it by one part in 10 to the 120th power. One part in 10 to the 20th, and you get nothing or only hydrogen. It's a pretty amazing discovery, and everyone has an opinion about it. Maybe there's a multiverse. Maybe we're living in a simulation. Maybe this is a created universe. But what is so interesting is that people aren't willing to talk about it and what it might imply. I saw a Nobel Prize-winning physicist said, when we discovered this, it was spooky, like religion had come into physics, and we didn't know what to do with it. It's not that people have a lack of evidence. It's that there's another problem. It's not a lack of signs. The problem is in the heart. Jesus says, you will be given one great sign in time, the sign of Jonah, which is not explained here so much, but just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, so the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, they're going to understand it when it happened, and that will be the great sign to you. But the problem is not a lack of signs. And Jesus reminds them first of the Queen of Sheba. You know, this woman came all the way up from Africa because she had heard of the wisdom that God had given King Solomon. She came all the way to hear his wisdom. And what sign did Solomon do to prove that his mighty wisdom was really from God? He didn't give her any sign. God's wisdom spoke for itself. She knew it when she heard it, and she was amazed. We want a sign first, the people say. And Jonah, Jesus reminds them. Remember Jonah went and preached to that wicked capital city of Nineveh and how they repented? And what sign did Jonah give to them that they should repent? There was no sign. They knew they'd done evil. They knew Jonah was right. And he said, you better repent or you're going to face God's judgment. And they said, he's right. And they gloriously repented. And what miracles did Jonah do to say that he was really speaking the truth, that they needed to repent? Not one. The men of Nineveh didn't say, you know, if you give us more signs, then we'll know that we should repent. They knew they were guilty. And now Jesus says a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Solomon is here. With such wisdom, with such word, with such mighty works, and still you will not repent. The problem is not more evidence. The problem lies in the heart. Now, to be perfectly honest, looking over my own life, I find the same tendency ongoing, that I will ignore what I know to be true until something happens that gets my attention. I think this is probably something that you know about as well. It's not that I didn't know the truth or that it wasn't indeed perfectly clear, or that I didn't know I needed to think about things more. The problem was in me. And so Jesus says to them, you're not really on the fence. That he who is not with me is against me. And that Jesus is not there to make a division. He's there to expose the division that exists, that the hearts of many may be revealed. And so you, what will it take for you to follow Jesus? Does God have to get your attention? God forbid. That's what it takes sometimes. I certainly can't do any miracles before you. I would be glad to show you evidence of supernaturally fulfilled prophecy. Are you interested? Or talk about maybe answered prayers or lives changed, if you'd be interested. Or would you like to learn from Jesus the very wisdom of God
about good deeds, mercy, humility, justice, a new heart. Are you interested? Or even if it were all true, would the answer be, not right now? People, if they're sick, will scour the internet for a cure to this or that. They'll pay thousands upon thousands of dollars to doctors for a few more months of life. And Jesus has come to say eternal life, abundant life, is free. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But people aren't interested. Well, maybe later. I ask you, are you obeying the truth that you have? Are you often like me, ignoring the Lord till something gets your attention, as if it were not actually perfectly clear before? See, even half-hearted Christians are not neutral. Jesus says somebody who calls himself a Christian but does nothing truly has an effect on others. He doesn't gather, he scatters. May the Lord deliver us from any such pretended halfway, wait and see response, not now, to Jesus. This is what he says to those who are in the fence. There is no on the fence. He who is not with me is against me. So, dear friends, Jesus is either the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord incarnate, the only hope of salvation, sent by the true one and living God, or he is the devil incarnate. This is what he continually thrusts upon the people. Once during the Naval War College course known as the Fundamentals of Command and Decision, I heard about an instructor stressing the importance of being able to make sound decisions under pressure. And there was a visiting officer from a small foreign navy. He said, "Talk about decisions. I was 700 miles out to sea in my destroyer, and I received a dispatch from my base. We have just had a revolution. Which side are you on?" Well, having to make a good decision under pressure. But so it is with Jesus. The King has come. The kingdom of God is come upon you, he says to the Pharisees. Which side are you on? Lewis again, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but don't let's come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. Christ's presence is manifest in the world by his church, his people, his mighty teaching, his mighty works, which require us to make a choice. Will we be with him, or will we be against him? There is no middle ground. And so says Jesus, "If you receive me, you receive him who sent me." And let us all leave this place today receiving the one who has come to reconcile us to God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being our Savior and our Redeemer. You sent forth your word, and we have been healed. You have forgiven our iniquities. You have healed our diseases. You have freed your own from Satan's tyranny. We bless and honor your name, and we would forget none of your benefits. O gracious Father, help us to live with such fullness of faith and hope in the greatness of your salvation, and to live even now with gratitude for the secure salvation which we have received in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.